The last couple of weeks, we've seen the power of the Spirit work through the lives of the apostles, especially Peter and John. We've seen a lot of them, but also the other apostles. And we've seen tremendous growth in the church due to their witness. Well, today, we're going to start looking, and in coming weeks, we're going to look at other Christians. It wasn't just apostles that God sends a spirit to. God sends a spirit to each and every one of us. And today we're going to look at an example of that. And likewise next week when we talk about Philip. But today we're going to look at Stephen. And to get us into that, let's look at just the church itself and how the church was involved. There's a story that we missed in at the beginning of chapter 5. It's a very interesting story that talks about how these new Christians started operating. And we're going to take a look at that at first as we get into the story of Stephen. So, talking about the church, how tight of a community existed in the early church, because these people came from all over. You know, you had local Jerusalem Christians. We've seen that people came in for Pentecost and then went elsewhere. The word spread. How tight of a community existed in the early Christian church? Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. So you see the love that they had for one another. They shared everything they had. They were one in heart and mind. So a very tight community, a very tight body of Christ. So what does it mean when it says that they shared everything they had? Is they loaned lawnmowers to each other or ladders or just, you know, cups of sugar? What does that mean? Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So you see, they didn't just share. They didn't loan to each other. They gave to each other. They took care of each other's needs. They even sold things that they owned to be able to get money to help others with. Gave their possessions and proceeds to those who needed them. So you see a communal kind of group here. So is that what became the focus? You know, you think of the communal groups back in the 60s and 70s, and that kind of became their focus. Did that become the focus of this group? Acts 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. No, the focus was not on communal living. The focus was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that that brings to all of us due to the salvation that He won for us. The focus was the gospel. This communal living was just a carrying forward of God's love. How extensive was this charity within the church? Going on. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So members of this Christian church even sold real estate, sold their houses and land, and gave it to the apostles for use in ministry in the church. You see this great giving, this great sense of helping the needs of others. Well, there's an example that was provided, one specific guy, but there were numerous, you know, it says different people would do this, but one in particular, in verse 36, it says a guy named Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So one person who did this in terms of selling real estate and bringing the proceeds to the church for use in the church was Barnabas. We're going to get to know him a lot better in a few weeks. He was a partner with Paul on some missionary journeys. Okay, but you see, his real name was Joseph. He was a Levite, okay, from the lineage of priests, right? From Cyprus, which we'll get to see Cyprus when we talk about Paul's first journey. Well, so there we have a good example. And that led others. And you see, he was called, Barnabas means son of encouragement. So what he did encouraged others to do the same. And we've got the story of a couple who did so. Well, Barnabas, you know, people thought well of him for what he did and how he helped others. But he did it to encourage others, not to bring praise upon himself. We've got a couple at the beginning of chapter 5 that does it the other way around. They do it to bring praise to themselves. They like the praise that they see that Barnabas is getting, and they want some of that for themselves. Listen to this story. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. As you might imagine, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What a story. Boy, showing you hear something like this, or you witness something like this, how likely are you to repeat what these guys did? Great fear seized everybody. They were going, whoa. We're dealing with God here. This is serious. So what is it that Ananias and Sapphira did wrong? Was it that they sold some property and didn't give all the money to the church? No, that's not what it was. You know, Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was all your money. Okay, let's say he sold this property for $100,000. He's got $100,000. He can do with that $100,000 whatever he pleases. He can give all of it, part of it, none of it to the church, right? Did he give all of it to the church? No, he gave part of it. So was that wrong? No, that's not the problem. The problem is, and you really see it in what, you can see it a little bit in what Peter said to Ananias, but you especially see it in what he said to Sapphira. He said, Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? How she responds is really what matters. She said, no, that's just 50% of it, or 70% of it, or 30% of it, or whatever. Well, okay, great. Thank you for your generous gift and your returning to God what He's first given you. But no, what does she say? Yes, that's what we got for it, right? He says, how could you dare lie to God like this? You're not lying to men, you're lying to God. God knows better. God knows what you got for it. So here they were presenting themselves as saying, hey, look, we sold this property and we're giving all the proceeds, but they didn't. The problem wasn't that they didn't give all the proceeds, the problem was that they lied and said that they did, and they were lying to God. So, you hear that story, how likely are you to lie to God? In the early church, just as when we studied the Old Testament 2 years ago, we saw that in the early nation of Israel, God used some very rigid discipline to make sure they realized that it wasn't just them and Moses, it was them and God. And God had certain standards and expectations. And you see some very rigid discipline being used there. You see that likewise in the early church. It's not between these people. These people are not joining a country club. They're not joining just a neighborhood group. It's not them and the apostles. It's them and God. They're joining the body of Christ. And as such, the body of Christ has expectations for itself. God has expectations for the body of Christ. And so here you see an example of that rigid discipline setting the standards from the very beginning of what God expects of His people. It's a lesson that we can learn from today. Okay? When we're dealing with giving with God, giving to God, you know, God wants us to be a cheerful giver. He wants us to give how we've been moved. God first gave us everything that we've got. So anything we give to Him is only a return of a portion of what He's so graciously and generously given us in the first place. So it's not like, oh gosh, God, look at me here. I'm giving you 10%. Boy, aren't I great? No, I gave you 100%. You're only giving me 10. You're keeping 90, which is fine. You know, God doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, He gives us, He blesses us so that we in turn can bless others. And through the blessings that He gives us, all people can be blessed. But when we give to Him, He wants us to do it out of cheerfulness, out of desire to return to Him what He first gave us. Whether that's 5%, whether it's 10%, whether it's 15%, whether it's 50%. We don't need to lie to Him. We don't need to fudge the numbers to say, oh, look what I'm doing. Because that's not what giving is all about. That lesson was made very strongly from the very beginning. Jesus had a little thing to say about that at the very beginning of His ministry. When He went up on the mountain and talked to the crowd on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to chapter 6. He said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. Okay, so is He saying, don't do acts of righteousness? No. He says, when you do your acts of righteousness, okay, is He saying, don't do them so that people can see you? No. I mean, look at Barnabas. Barnabas was a great example and encouragement. From what he did, he encouraged others to do the same. Okay? But did he do it to bring praise to himself or praise to God? That's what matters. And as Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. That's the purpose, is to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward with your Father and from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Okay, just do it. Don't make a big deal out of it. Don't think highly of yourself. Okay, don't focus on yourself. But just do it so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, Jesus isn't pointing out here that we need to give in secret. Because oftentimes, one person's gift can be an encouragement to someone else. But if your purpose of giving is to bring praise to yourself, such as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, He says, then give anonymously so no one knows. If that's a temptation to you, then don't let anyone know what you're doing. If it's a temptation to you to bring praise to yourself. Okay, so that was a situation dealing with charity in the early church that was dealt with very quickly and very directly by God. Early on, we see another situation with charity in chapter 6. Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay? The Grecian Jews. Now, these are not people who are using Grecian formula on their hair, you know, to keep it from going gray. What this is saying, well, first thing, if you look, it's all Jews. And at this time in the early church, it was pretty much all Jews. Okay? And you have Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews. The Grecian Jews were those who spoke Greek. That was their main language. And they were most likely from outside of Palestine, okay, who had come and moved into Jerusalem. We'll touch on that in a minute. So they spoke Greek. The others, the Hebraic Jews, are ones that spoke most likely Aramaic. Maybe they spoke some Hebrew or they understood some Hebrew. They probably spoke Greek too because that was the world language. But they were the ones from within Palestine who had grown up and lived and made their home within Palestine. The Hebraic Jews would be felt like they were superior to the Grecian Jews because they were closer to the mother temple. Okay, and what we have here is in the daily distribution of food to the widows, the Grecian Jews were being overlooked in preference for the Hebraic Jews. Now, what is that about? Well, the daily distribution, we can get a sense of that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 3. Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, These should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So the point of this is that widows were unable to work, unable to earn their keep. Okay, women were not able to work. They did work, but they didn't receive pay for it like the men did. So if a woman lost her husband, then she lost her means of support. If she had a family, that family was then expected to take care of her. And that's what Paul was kind of talking about here. But if she didn't have a family, where would she turn? Well, maybe to some friends, but commonly they would turn to the church. They would turn to the temple or turn to the synagogue and look to the charity of others. Okay? Here we see early on in the beginning of the church, they took care of the widows. And that's what you see here, is this daily distribution was providing for them what they needed to live on. And here we see that some were a little more supportive than others. A common thing back then is that every Friday morning, synagogue members, it wasn't just the Christians, but the Jews would do these in their synagogues too. They would collect donations from the marketplace and from homes, you know, maybe some leftover bread in the marketplace. But on Friday mornings, the day before the Sabbath, they would go and collect this. And that afternoon, they would distribute the food enough for two meals per day for the coming week. Okay? And so this was kind of a weekly distribution that took care of their daily needs. The kupa, which means basket, was a weekly distribution fund that helped support this. And then the tamri, which means tray, was a daily collection that they would take care of emergency needs that would pop up. So that's what was going on here. Now, for them to take care of the widows, how big of a need could that have been? Well, let's look at some of the verses that have led us up to here. Acts 2, verse 41. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, granted, a lot of these were people who lived elsewhere and then went back. Okay, so, but you had some locals there, I'm sure, from Jerusalem that would be involved in that, maybe a few hundred at least. And then verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this is after the festival, and the church kept growing. And then verse 4, if you remember this story from the last couple of weeks, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And these would have been locals. This was not during the story that we've looked at the last couple of weeks was not during any kind of festival. So these would have been local people. So now we're talking thousands of people. And then, you know, one other reference is 5 verse 14. It says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So at this time, the church is already in the thousands. I mean, we're just talking a few weeks and already the church is in the thousands. And in Jerusalem, You're probably talking a few thousand members just in Jerusalem. So this daily need to support the widows, or weekly need, is a big task. Now, why would there be so many widows there? Because there were probably more widows in Jerusalem than elsewhere, as far as the Jews were concerned. And the reason for that is that over the years, Jews kind of spread out around the world for various reasons. They were dispersed, or that's called the diaspora, where Jews were scattered all over. And on occasion, people would then move to Jerusalem for a number of reasons. Some people did so because they wanted to be close to the temple, and they're in God's land, living in Jerusalem, in God's city, living in Jerusalem. So a zealousness kind of brought them there. You hear of Zionists, and that kind of describes this kind of people. A very common thing is that older Jews, faithful Jews, as they got older, they wanted to die in God's town. And they wanted to be buried in God's city of Jerusalem. And so as they got older and they retired, they would move to Jerusalem and to die honorably as a faithful Jew. Rabbis kind of added to this. Some rabbis said that the dead would rise only in Israel, that if you died outside of Israel, you wouldn't rise again. Or other rabbis said that, well, if you did die outside of Israel and you were righteous, you would have to get back to Israel, but you would do so by rolling underground to get to Israel. And that wasn't a very pleasant thing to do. So people wanted to be in Israel if they thought their death was near. Well, what happened then is when these diaspora Jews came to Israel and they died there, what about their widows? Well, their widows now had a home in Jerusalem and they stayed there. And they had no family to take care of them. So they became needy and needed the support of the church. So that's the background here. And so the situation is that you've got a lot of widows that the church, this baby church, is taking care of, which is a big task. Well, and there's not enough to go around, and so they seem, or at least the Grecian Jews believe that the Hebraic Jews are getting preferential treatment for their widows. So, you know, but we've got 12 leaders, right? We've got 12 apostles who are running this show. Wouldn't they be able to correct this? This is the body of Christ, right? 6 verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." So it would be wrong for them. These people, as apostles, yes, they were the leaders, but they were called by Christ to go forward, to go out. That's what apostle means, to go forward and to take the gospel forward. And that's really how they were gifted, right? And they're saying, it would be wrong for us to neglect that ministry in order to wait on tables. So are they saying that waiting on tables is not important? Serving the needy was not important enough for their attention? Is that what they were saying? Well, Paul, as always, really gets to the heart of things. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives a great explanation. We'll just read a few of the verses here. Verse 14, he says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many." And then verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye," okay, "where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Of course not. Okay? So, these people had been gifted to be apostles, and they had their calling to be apostles. That doesn't mean that whoever had the calling to wait on tables was any less or any greater than the apostles. But God has individually gifted each of us, and we're to use those gifts to make up the body of Christ. If all of us were teachers, we wouldn't have much of a class here, would we? Okay? Or if all of us were students, you've got to have some teacher too. So God has placed us all in our place, and the question is, are we doing our job? If we're an eye, are we seeing for the body of Christ? Because if we're not, then that body of Christ is blind. Each of us need to be doing the work that we do. And the apostle saw here that, yes, this is an important task, is to take care of our needy widows among our family. But we're not the right people for that job. God's gifted some other people, I'm sure, to take care of that. So how would the needy be cared for? Verse 3. They go on and they say, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them." So they said, find 7 men. There's your great biblical number of completeness, right? Find 7 men who have wisdom, because this is a sensitive issue, right? We've seen how the church is such an example of love, with people selling their property and giving as they can to help the needy among the body. So I don't think that there was really any preferential treatment going on from towards the Hebraic Jews, but the Grecian Jews kind of felt like it. So it's a sensitive issue, and people will feel slighted and that kind of thing. So we need to find people with wisdom, people that God has specially gifted with wisdom. Okay? There's a potential for bias here too. Okay? I mean, if I'm a Hebraic Jew, I want my brothers here, I want my relatives, or the ones that I'm closest to, make sure that they're taken care of. But look what it says. Do the apostles pick these seven? No, it says you do it. You, brothers, you choose seven men from among yourselves. So the church body itself was to select these servers. Okay? Now the word servers there, actually if you look at verse 1 and in verse 2, the reference there to the daily distribution is really, the serving or ministering. That word is diakonia, or where we get the word deacon. Okay? Also, waiting on tables in verse 2, it's the same word there too. So, the church body was to select deacons to serve this ministry. Okay? People who are gifted by the Spirit with wisdom. Well, that would reduce a big load off the apostles. What were the apostles then going to do? Sit back and take it easy? Next verse. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They would give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What they were called for, what they were gifted for, what they were there for. Okay? So, they called these people together and said, okay, y'all pick who it needs to be. Now, you might expect there were probably more Hebraic Jews than there were Grecian Jews. So it was a minority that was complaining here, right? Most likely. Because the Grecian Jews were coming in from elsewhere. The Hebraic Jews were more the local people. So if this body is going to pick these seven men, would they stack the deck for Hebraic Jews so to make sure their people were taken care of? Acts 6 verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. If you look at those seven names, not a one of them is Hebraic. Every one of them is Grecian. Every one of them is Greek. So they may have stacked the deck, but on the other side. So again, you see the community aspect of this body of Christ here. So, what does this show us that the early church understood about Christian life? Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're likewise to follow their example, and that is to put others first. Now that's what Jesus talked a lot about as well, right? Putting others first. Looking to the interests of others. So they picked these seven men to do this ministry. How did they induct them into the ministry? Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so the apostles prayed, commissioned them, commended them to God, and then laid their hands on them. Okay, showing the connection of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Okay, so what happened to the church after its first conflict was resolved in this manner? So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the Spirit continued to work through this body, and they continued to grow, so much so that even priests came to faith. Even priests became Christians. And the thing about priests is they weren't there in Jerusalem. Okay, priests rotated in twice per year, and then plus during the festivals, they were on duty there in Jerusalem. Other times of the year, they lived elsewhere throughout Palestine, throughout Israel. And so the priest would come and spend a week in Jerusalem, and then he would go back home. And then a half a year later, he'd come again, unless there was a festival, and then he'd have to come for the festival as well. So what does that mean? These priests became Christians, and then they go home. And they take the gospel with them. So the gospel continues to spread that way. Okay, through these priests who are going back to wherever it is that they live. And then a new crop of priests come in the next week, and they hear about the gospel, and some of them become Christians, and you see how it grew over and over again. Out of these seven here, did any of them have any other spiritual gifts besides serving. Verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Okay, so we see Stephen did. He was full of God's grace, full of God's power. He did miracles. Okay, you see the power of the Spirit working through him. He's not one of the apostles, but yet the Spirit works miracles through Stephen. We'll see another one next week. We'll focus on the second one in the list, and that's Philip. Okay, so we'll get his story then. But today, let's look at Stephen. Now, Stephen was full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs around among the people, which, what was the purpose of miracles? No, it was to help build faith and create faith, right? Even when Jesus did it. And so that would be accompanied by telling what was going on and talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that the apostles spent their time teaching in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. Where did Stephen focus his ministry? Acts 6 verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. So we see Stephen focused some of his attention, at least, on this synagogue, this particular synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Freedmen would be people who had been slaves before and now are freed, right? And this particular side note that Luke gives us is that these men came from all over. They came from Cyrene, okay, which is Libya today, Alexandria, which is down in Egypt. Okay, there's a big Jewish population there, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Well, that's Asia Minor, Turkey today. And this is an area that we're going to see a lot of as we start looking at Paul's ministry missionary journeys in a few weeks. Okay? So here we see he focuses on the synagogue, which is the local community. Okay? People in a neighborhood or whatever who come together as Jews. And he witnessed to Jesus in the Greek-speaking synagogues. Okay, these would be Greek-speaking because these people were from outside of Palestine. So these would be Grecian Jews. Okay, now if you think about it, who was most likely a member of that synagogue? Somebody that we know pretty well. Turn back to Acts 21, verse 39. Here we see Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Paul was from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Jews from Cilicia were one of the main groups inside this particular synagogue. So Paul could have been a member of that. He could have been one of these men who began to argue with Stephen, as it says. Okay, so what did they argue about? Verse 10, "But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke." Okay, and he spoke about Jesus Christ. And he did so with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was no match for these men. They could not stand up against his wisdom or to the Spirit by whom he spoke. Well, why was he so effective? Was it because he had received such good training by the apostles? Well, turn back to Luke 21, Jesus tells us, verse 15. He says, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Okay, just as Jesus promised, that's what we see with Stephen. He had words and wisdom that his enemies, his opposition, could not contradict. How did he get that? He got it from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And likewise, Jesus promised that he will give us, and his Spirit will give us words and wisdom that no one can resist or contradict. So when we have opportunity to share our faith with someone, we don't need to try to do it ourselves. We let the Spirit speak through us. He'll give us the words and the wisdom to be able to do so. Well, these people in the synagogue argued with him, but they could get nowhere with him. So, did that result in them becoming Christians? Or at least did they honorably concede defeat and say, "Okay, you got us on this one, we'll just have to agree to disagree," right? Verse 11. "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'Hey, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." So no, they couldn't win, but they sure didn't want to lose. And so they threw lies out there. They lied that he had blasphemed God. They said that he spoken words of blasphemy against Moses, okay, our leader, and against God. And so that resulted in him being taken before the Sanhedrin. What charges did they present at the Sanhedrin? They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that is the temple, "and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." So they said that he said that the temple would be destroyed and that Moses' laws were no good and need to be replaced. No, they're going to be replaced. You know, that may sound a little similar to you, a little deja vu-ish. Look back at Matthew 26, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Okay? Jesus had the same accusations. He was treated the same with false evidence and false witnesses coming and accusing him of blaspheming against God's temple. How did Stephen respond to these accusations? Verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So he just stood there quietly. They were throwing these accusations at him, and he just stood there, his face shining with God's grace. God's grace shining fully through him. What does that sound like? Go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 29, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him." So when Moses came down after talking with God on Mount Sinai, his face was radiant. Just like we see Stephen's face being radiant here, radiating God's glory. This is that same Moses that these people of the synagogue were accusing him of blaspheming against. But yet now he's got the same appearance as Moses. And he just stands there and takes it. Well, how did Jesus react when Jesus had these false accusations thrown at him? Matthew 26, verse 62. "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Jesus remained silent. Stephen remained silent. We see a lot of parallel here. Okay? How is he able to remain silent? The power of the Holy Spirit. He's standing there. He's got these accusers throwing these false lies at him. What's the human reaction to that? To argue back, right? But rather, he just stands there and leaves it in God's control. And you see the power of the Spirit. You see the glory of the Lord shining through what he's doing. Well, the high priest was eventually able to get Jesus to talk. Who was it that was eventually able to get Stephen to talk? Next verse, chapter 7. "And then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?'" Okay, high priest again. So we see the high priest getting involved. And the high priest wasn't supposed to get involved. He was just kind of supposed to sit back and in trials and watch what was going on and listen to what was going on. But here, you know, he's getting involved just like he did with Jesus. And as a result, then, we have in chapter 7, the longest speech of the book of Acts. Okay? So let's go through this. Let's see what he had to say. Well, his main point, we'll see, is that God is everywhere. Okay? He's being accused of speaking against the temple, speaking against his holy place, speaking against God, God's place, that he can heal, that Jesus can destroy the temple, that kind of thing. Well, his point is that God is everywhere, not just in the temple. Okay, God lives all over. And so how does he start to make that point from the very beginning? Verse 2. "To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God then sent him to this land where you're now living." So he starts out by telling the story of Abraham. of their common ancestor, okay? So that one thing, he's providing this commonality that I'm a Jew, just like you, okay? I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like you, you know. So he's got this, you know, we're all part of the same body of God here. But he points out that God, when he first came to our people, he didn't come to us here in Jerusalem, or even in Judea, or even in Israel or Palestine, or even in Haran, where he then appeared to Abraham, but rather way back when he lived in Ur. Okay? Before he went to Haran, God appeared to him there. So God is everywhere. You know, at this time, Ur was about as non-godly as you could get. You know, Ur is beyond Babylon and it's the Babylonian area, Persia. It's basically Kuwait, Iraq area today. Well, how did he show then that God can work in ways that we can't understand, but we must accept it by faith? Okay, even though they think that they have things figured out. Verse 5. He gave them no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. Okay, so you're talking about this being a holy place? Abraham never even had a foot of ground here. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time, Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, and it goes on from there, right? So God made this promise with Abraham and kept this promise with Abraham that seemed impossible. He promised to give them this whole territory, this whole land, and Abraham never saw it, neither did Isaac or Jacob. Okay? It wasn't until after 400 years of his people living in a foreign land that God then brought him out and gave him this land. And he turned him into a nation. And that was from this guy who, even though he was as good as dead, he was way too old to have kids, hadn't had any kids yet. How could Abraham accept such a ridiculous promise that wouldn't be realized for 500 years at least? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, real foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as countless as sand on the seashore. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. So how could Abraham accept such a ridiculous promise? Only by faith. And it's that faith is what the Jews to whom Stephen was speaking here, it's what we also need to be able to accept Jesus. They weren't accepting Jesus. And so he points them to the faith of Abraham to show them what is needed to be able to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and through faith in Him can come eternal life. Then Stephen goes into some stories to show that, okay, you've rejected Jesus, but He can still be accepted. Just because you've rejected Him in the past doesn't mean you have to continue to reject Him. And he does so by giving a couple of stories from their common Old Testament history here, ancestry. So let's take a look at this. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Okay, so he starts out giving this picture of rejection. Joseph was rejected. Okay, great Joseph, who led to our people becoming a nation in Egypt and then being able to come out of Egypt, being prepared to be the people that God wants us to be. And he was rejected. He was rejected by his brothers so much so that they wanted to kill him, but they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But then God can take that rejection that we have and turn it into good. Okay, and then going on. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. So God gave Joseph wisdom, and he gave him power to be able to save the world from this famine that was coming up. Likewise, the rejection that Jesus received, God could use that for good, right? He used it to bring salvation to the world, to bring us eternal life. Because of their rejection, God could work. God can take the evil things that we do and then make good come out of that. So just as he turned the rejection of Joseph into good, he also turned the rejection of Jesus into good. Now, was Joseph ever accepted by his brothers? Going on, verse 11. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So you see, yes, on their second visit, Joseph's brothers finally accepted him. After many years and after lots of work that God was doing through Joseph as a result of their rejection of him. Likewise, Jesus has been rejected by these Jewish leaders, by other Jews who haven't accepted him yet, by the non-Jews who haven't heard about him yet, and all people are to accept him, to repent of that rejection and to turn to him. And so we've got that pattern here. He's showing this pattern. He says, you know, take a look at the story of Joseph. Okay, he was rejected by his brothers just like you're rejecting Jesus. But through that rejection, God did some great stuff through Joseph. He saved the world. Likewise, through Jesus, God did some great stuff through his rejection, and he saved the world. He saved mankind, saved all of creation. And people who rejected Joseph before were welcomed into acceptance by Joseph later. And likewise, you can be welcomed into God's family, into Christ's family, into Jesus' family by not rejecting him anymore. So you see that great parallel. And he says, just in case you didn't get it, let me tell you another story, just like it. Okay? The next one chosen by God that the Jews rejected, we see in verse 17 through 28. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, okay, many years later, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Well, then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, and then when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Okay, they rejected him. Here, he had been called by God, or at least at this time he didn't know he had been called by God, but at least he thought he was helping his people, but they didn't accept him. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So here we see another story of rejection. Moses being rejected by his own people, and he had the power to help them, but they rejected him anyway. So how did God turn this rejection into good? Well, after he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons, after 40 years, another 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." So Moses went out in the middle of nowhere, okay, out in the desert, in the region where the Midianites were staying, and there he was prepared as God's people. Okay, we know the story. We know he stayed and became part of the family of Jethro, the high priest of the Midianites. So he learned what worshiping God was all about after having 40 years of worshiping Egyptian gods, right? Well, there he was prepared, and then God called him on Sinai to go and rescue his people out of Egypt. So God took the rejection that Moses felt from his own people and turned it into good so that he could then rescue his own people. Was Moses then ever accepted by his brothers? Next verses. "This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the brush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert." So yeah, they did accept him. When he went back, they accepted him as their leader, and God, through Moses, delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them to the Promised Land, right? So there's this background, and that's the message he's trying to say. Okay, you guys have rejected Jesus, but through your rejection, God has done some great things, and now he opens his arms for you to accept Jesus into your life and receive the salvation that he's brought to you through Jesus. Now he goes on, now that he's talking about Moses, remember, one of the things he was accused against is speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against God in verse 11. And then also in verse 13, never stop speaking against this holy place and against the law. Okay. Well, so what is this law that he's speaking against? And here it talks about the customs that Moses passed down. So what were these customs that Moses handed down that Stephen was accused of wanting to change? Verse 37. "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Who was that? That was Jesus, right? "He was in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he recognized, and he received living words to pass on to us." So the customs that Moses handed down that Stephen was accused of wanting to change, Stephen's referring to, hey, this is God's law. God gave it to Moses for us to pass on to us. These are his living words. So Stephen's not talking against them. He's talking for them. Now, the Jews had already always respected and kept those laws that they were trying to protect from Stephen, right? Verse 39. Stephen goes on, he says, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Now that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. So here we see he's rejected again. And the laws that God gave, okay, not only did they reject Moses and Joseph before, but now they're rejecting God's law from the very, very beginning. Okay, well, maybe they didn't know the laws yet, right? So that over time they would grow to respect and to keep those laws, right? Going on, verse 42. "But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what's written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No, you've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So his point here is, you people, our people, have been rejecting God's laws from day one and ever since, so much so that God's even exiled us. So I'm not speaking against God's law. They are living words. They are God's holy words. I'm not rejecting those, but our people have been rejecting them all along. Well, what about the temple? He is speaking against the temple, they said. Were the Jews right in protecting the temple, God's house, that they said Stephen spoke against? Going on. Now, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But God said no. Instead, it was Solomon who built the house for him. So what's the point? The temple hadn't always been here. Now, in fact, the temple had often not been there. God was obviously with his people before the temple. Before the first temple was built by Solomon, God was in a tent, a tabernacle. And even before that, when he spoke to Moses, he didn't have anything. It was at Moses' time that he told Moses how to build the tabernacle. So God cannot be contained by this temple, right? God had nothing before Moses, and then, you know, after that he had a moving tent until Solomon. But that's history. Now that there's a temple, and that temple's God's house, and that should be treated as such, right? Going on. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Back to his original point. God does not live in this temple. Okay, this temple may symbolize God's presence for us, but it's not God's presence. God is present everywhere. God lives everywhere. We don't have to come to the temple to speak with God. Whether the temple's there or not does not mean that God is there or not. So he's made his points. How does he then summarize his speech in his concluding remarks? Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? And now, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. They even killed those who told that God was going to send the Messiah. And now, you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. He gets a little in their face, right? He shows them their guilt. He shows them, you think your fathers were bad for rejecting the prophets and killing the prophets. You are even worse. They may have rejected the prophets who foretold what God was going to do through sending his son, but you rejected his son. You've killed his son. And don't say you're banking on the law because you haven't kept the law either. So, this was pretty in your face. Did Stephen's speech convince them to repent and accept Jesus this second time? Verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were furious. They were mad. They put up their barricade, they put up their barriers, and they were furious at Stephen. How did God bless Stephen for so boldly stepping out in faith and witnessing like this? Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God blessed Stephen by giving him a vision of Jesus standing at God's right hand. What a gift. Had the Sanhedrin ever heard anything like this before? He's in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And here he's saying that he sees Jesus standing by the Sanhedrin. You can imagine their reaction. But before we see that, have they ever heard anything this wild before? Matthew 26, verse 64. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. They had heard something like this not too long before when that Jesus fellow was in front of them. And he said, this is what you're going to see. And look at here. That's what Stephen gets to see. Stephen is seeing exactly what Jesus said that they would get to see later on. Well, since they've heard this before, now they hear it again. Did they respond to it better the second time? The first time, you see, it led to them killing Jesus. Acts 7, verse 57. At this, they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear any more of it. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. You can just kind of picture this. It's like a bunch of little kids. Just, ah, I don't want to hear you shouting. So they wouldn't hear, and covering their ears, so they wouldn't hear any more. And they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we'll talk about later. So here, it didn't end any better. They considered him guilty of blaspheming God by saying that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. And plus, they had started off by being in their face and getting him upset. And so they took him out of Jerusalem, away from any kind of Roman soldiers that there might be. Remember, there wasn't a festival here, so it wasn't just crawling with Roman soldiers like it would have been during Passover. But here they got him out of the city and stoned him to death. Did Stephen, when he was being carried out, did he apologize for his comments and beg for his life? Going on. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Gosh, what kind of response is that? Even as he's being killed, he prays that they be forgiven for what they're doing. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And likewise, Jesus said when he died, into your hands I commit my spirit, talking to the Father. Well, here you see Stephen saying that to Jesus. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what Stephen did here, he was the first martyr. Okay? This is the first martyr, the first Christian to die for his faith. Now, the word martyr doesn't mean a Christian who dies for their faith or someone who dies for their faith. The word martyr means, anybody know? Witness. It means witness. And he lost his life on account of his witness here. He was the first martyr. What promise did Jesus give that Stephen was the first to realize by being this first martyr here? Matthew 10, verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Stephen found his life. He found eternal life. The great life that Jesus had prepared for him, for us, okay, in heaven with God. Because he lost his life for Jesus' sake. Jesus wants our lives. He wants our whole life. He wants us to live a fullness of life for him. Stephen gave it all. Are we willing to do the same? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example in the story of Stephen. That despite the great threat to him, he stood up to that threat and provided a powerful witness to you. And we can just imagine a number of people probably came to faith there, even though they were probably quiet about it, even though others were in the process furious at Stephen, so much so that they went out and killed him. He remained faithful to you to the very end. He was full of the Spirit. The Spirit was evident in his life, in his witness, in his countenance, in the way that he held himself. We ask you to send the Spirit in our lives. Remind us that You give us the power of the Spirit in our witness, in our lives, in our countenance, so that we can be bold as Stephen was and witness to you, to all people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.